Normally we do stand for the reading of God's Word, but we have quite a lengthy reading this morning. It is the second longest psalm in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms. The only one that's longer is Psalm 119. That may have you nervous, especially as they turn fans off. But I don't anticipate that this is going to be a particularly lengthy sermon, but hopefully it'll be faithful to God's Word, most importantly. So, let's hear God's holy Word together. Psalm 78 is a maskil of Asaph, and maskil means it's written for our instruction. It's written to teach us important truth. It's a maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their hearts by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained on them meat like the dust, winged birds like the sand of the sea. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings, and they ate and were filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them. And he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power on the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned the rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies and devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust, and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep. He guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to his holy land, to the mountains which his right hand had won. He drove out the nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity and his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Let's pray. Father, your word is truth. You alone have the words of eternal life. Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is living and active. And we ask that you would, by your Spirit, bring your word to bear on our hearts this morning, to do the work in us that you alone can do, to do the work in us that we need to have done. Show us where we are wrong and we need to be corrected. Strengthen us where we are weak and faltering. Confirm our faith where we are doubting. Make us more like Jesus, our Savior and Good Shepherd. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, some of you know that I teach history. I teach a lot of history even through my sermons here at church, but my undergraduate degree is actually in history from the University of Maryland, and my first job out of college was to be a high school teacher. And I still teach high school history on the side as a hobby. It's something I love. I've been doing it for 23 years now, off and on. And, you know, I always love... It just warms my heart when students ask, why do we have to know all this stuff? all these people who lived so long ago, and what does this have to do with anything in our lives, right? And of course, I'll tell them, you know, you are living the consequences of history. History is a story that unfolds chapter by chapter, and you're now living in it. And so you don't know how you got here if you don't know where you were, right? And sometimes I'll quote one of the most well-known quotes. It was George Santayana who originally said it in 1905. And he said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Right? You've heard that before, maybe in different forms. Those who don't fail to study history are condemned to repeat its mistakes. It's been quoted so many times over the years. One of my favorite adaptations of that, by the way, I saw in a New Yorker cartoon several years ago. And it says, "Those who don't study history are doomed to repeat its mistakes, while those who do study history are doomed to watch everyone else repeat its mistakes." And we are living in a time where that is unfolding. Sadly, and what is sometimes true, what we can see from Psalm 78, is that studying history is not in itself a guarantee that you won't repeat the mistakes of history. This psalm was written by Asaph. We have to ask which Asaph. Most likely the original Asaph, the Asaph who was appointed by David and who continued to minister under Solomon. And the reason why I say that is because the unfolding historical account in Psalm 78 ends with David. It ends with, he gave David to be the shepherd. And in many ways, this psalm is written, part of its purpose is to show why God chose David and not Ephraim. Ephraim is one of the northern tribes and the largest and wealthiest tribe. And if you were to look at Israel from a human perspective, you would say, well, let's have Ephraim take the lead among these 12 tribes. They've got the best land. They've got the most money. But Psalm 78 is in part written, I believe it's written at the death of David when Solomon is coming to the throne, because he refers to David in the past tense, and to show why it is that the tribe of Judah and the line of David has been chosen by God to shepherd his people and not some other tribe. So it's written, and the people read it, and it was recited in worship. But guess what? If you continue reading biblical history after David, they repeated the same mistakes. So they had history given to them, and they may have even sung it, they may have even memorized it, but they still repeated it. So studying history is not a foolproof guarantee that you won't repeat its mistakes. My favorite example of this, because it's one of the few examples of how it was a good thing that someone studied history and still failed to learn from its mistakes, is actually has to do with Adolf Hitler. And this is just an example, but Hitler had fought in World War I, and he knew why Germany had lost World War I, and part of the reason is because they got dragged into a two-front war. They had to fight in France and in Russia. And so early on in the war, he made a non-aggression pact with the Soviet Union that they wouldn't attack each other so he could focus all of his energy on one front. But then he went off and broke the non-aggression pact and invaded Russia and ended up fighting not only a two-front war, but a three-front war against Great Britain, against the Soviet Union, and in North Africa. And that was one of the few examples where someone knew history, was resolved not to repeat its mistakes, repeated its mistakes anyway, and the world was better off for it because it led to the downfall of Nazi Germany. But most of the time, when we're that dumb, it doesn't have good consequences. And we can see that in the history of God's people. It didn't have good consequences for them. Another thing that studying this history does is it answers a very common objection, complaint, grumbling that we sometimes are tempted to have as God's people. And that is, if only I had been there. You ever had that desire? If only I had been there. If only I had been there when the Red Sea was parted and I walked through on dry land and I saw the water heaped up on either side. If only I had been there when the Egyptian army had been destroyed. If only I had been there to see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Then I would be such a better Christian. I would have so much more faith. No, you wouldn't. And Psalm 78 tells us that. The very people who saw the most wonders from God were still quick to turn aside from Him. They were still quick to neglect Him and to forget Him so quickly. And that's human pattern. But the real point in studying history, the purpose of it is given to us in the opening 8 verses of Psalm 78, which we've heard a couple of times. And the real purpose in studying history is not actually just so, that we won't repeat its mistakes. It is a forward-looking purpose. It is a purpose that has its eye on the future. We study the past so that we know how to live in the present and how to prepare for the future. That much we can get from Psalm 78, truly enough. But it's not about studying the great history of the people in the past, or even primarily is the focus on all the mistakes of the people in the past. But what is the primary purpose? Verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. The purpose of studying history is to see what God has done, how faithful God has been, how powerful God is, how God keeps His promises to His people. And yes, it is in part to prevent them from repeating the mistakes of the past, but it's not just that. It's rather so that, we see in verse 7, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Here's the point. It is a God-centered, God-glorifying approach to studying history. So often when we study history or when we teach our history to our children, we do it from one of two perspectives. One is, what a great people we are. What a great heritage we have. What wonderful things we have accomplished in the world. Aren't we the best? What is that? Pride, right? It's just group pride. Or some people come at it from the other direction and say, what terrible people we are. What awful, miserable, wretched people we are. What a terrible history we have. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. The problem with both of those is that the focus is entirely on us and what we have accomplished or what we have failed to do. And it's to make history an extension of our natural tendency to be self-obsessed. We are born into this world as very self-centered creatures, and we naturally live our lives in a very self-obsessed way. And when you're self-centered, the only options open to you are either pride at your accomplishments, or despair at your failings, or sometimes a nice emotional ping-pong game where you go back and forth between the two. Oh man, I did that great. Oh man, I stink. I can't do anything right. Oh man, did you see what I did? Oh, I'm so terrible. What Psalm 78 does for us, Asaph, by again dealing honestly with God and with God's people, he lays out the history of the sins of God's people very, very clearly. But it's not so people can wallow in the dirt or feel sorry for themselves or beat themselves up. It's so that they can see that as much as God's people failed, God never did. As much as God's people blew it, God remained faithful. God kept His promises. God redeemed. God restored. God forgave. God brought victory. And so we can break down the body of Psalm 78, which really goes from verse 9 to about verse 66. We can break down the body of Psalm 78. It's a big, long psalm, but we can break it down and look at three things that happen. God does great things for his people, first. Second, his people sin against him and forget him. And then third, God forgives and restores his people. And that is a pattern that ought to be familiar to us, because it's not so different from the way we live our lives as believers today. So we're going to look at it in the terms of these three categories: what God did for his people, how his people failed in their response to what God did for them, and then how God was gracious to his people even in their failings. So first of all, what did God do for his people? Well, the focus, the main focus in Psalm 78 is on the history that goes from the Exodus in Egypt to the settling in of the Promised Land. You see, twice in Psalm 78, there's a reference to God worked wonders in the fields of Zoan. And now, we've never been to the fields of Zoan, so it seems foreign to us. The best understanding of that that I could come to is that the fields of Zoan were probably the place in Egypt where Moses confronted Pharaoh and where God showed his wonders through the giving of all the plagues. So when Moses met with Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh said no, and God sent a plague, and then Pharaoh pretended to change his mind, and then he said no, and then God sent another plague. That whole history, which you can see recounted in particular in verses 44 to 50, that happens in the field of Zoan. So it starts there, and then it goes to him dividing the Red Sea. So in the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt in the field of Zoan, verse 12. That's the plagues. And then he divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the water stand up like a heap. That's the parting of the Red Sea. And then verse 14 is leading them through the wilderness. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, at night with a fiery light. Verse 15, he split rocks in the wilderness and gave them to drink abundantly from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. And then later it talks about how he led them into the Promised Land and gave them victory over their enemies. So what did God do? We can summarize what God did for his people in Psalm 78 in this way. He miraculously delivered them out of bondage and slavery. He delivered them from their enemies who were pursuing them. He provided for them both drink and food in the wilderness. And then he led them into the Promised Land and gave them their inheritance of promise by defeating all of his and their enemies. That's what God did. And how did his people respond? Well, they praised God, and they thanked him, and they joyfully, obediently followed him all the days of their lives, right? No, that's not what we read at all, right? We see it again and again and again. I mean, Asaph really pulls no punches. This guy is a straight shooter. Verses 17 to 19, yet they sinned against him more and more, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their hearts. They spoke against God. Verse 22, they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Verse 32, in spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. Verses 34 to 37 are very telling because they reveal the depth of the depravity of our hearts that we're capable of. And we need to see ourselves in these verses to understand the point of Psalm 78. But verses 34 to 37 says, when he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High, their Redeemer. This is a great verse. By the way, if you look up verse images of Psalm 78, you'll see this one a lot. And because it seems like finally they're getting it. Like, yes, finally they're getting it. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. In other words, even when God disciplined them severely enough so that they repented and sought him, even sought him earnestly, they were still deceitful in how they sought him. They were still flattering God. They were still not faithful in their hearts. Verses 41 and 42, they tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe. Verses 56 and 57, they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. I don't know if you've ever shot a bow and arrow, or if you ever made a bow and arrow. There's all the difference in the world between, like, buying a real bow at the store and shooting it. It's generally fairly true and will go where you want it to go. But then if you've ever made your own bow and arrow, or at least if you're like me, when I've tried to, and you try to shoot it and you're aiming over here and all of a sudden it goes right over there, right? Because it's twisted. And that's what God says about his people. He gives them his law. He gives them his instruction. He gives them a straight path to walk in. He aims them true, and they go off this way. That's a little too familiar, isn't it? And then how did God respond to his people? Well, again and again, even though God's people failed, God was gracious. Sometimes his grace was shown in discipline. Sometimes God's mercies are severe mercies. Sometimes he gives us a wake-up call and it feels angry, it feels harsh. But even when God was disciplining them in his wrath, it was a wrath that was mixed with love, because his goal was to lead them to repentance and to bring them back to the blessings of his covenant with them. Now, as we come to the end of Psalm 78, we can make a connection directly from Psalm 78 to us by making a connection from David through the greater David, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to us. The end of Psalm 78 says, he rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Now, the sad truth is that David was a man who was a man after God's own heart, but was also a sinful man. You can read David's life and know that David very often was not upright in his heart. Very often was not loyal to the things that God called him to do. But we can look through Psalm 78 and through David to the one that God had promised would come from the line of David and who would sit on David's throne forever, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the good shepherd. He is the one who shepherds his people with an upright heart and guides us with a skillful hand indeed. In fact, if you're following the community Bible reading plan, and we've got more journals in the back if you need one, but if you're following the community Bible reading plan, tomorrow morning's reading will be John 10. If you're doing the YouVersion Bible app John reading plan that we've been doing, we read this on Friday, which is interesting for me because it was right before I wrote this sermon that I read this. John 10 is like the perfect follow-up to Psalm 78. So I recommend it to you. If you're not doing either one of those things, this afternoon, sit down and read John 10, because it's a great follow-up to Psalm 78. And here's what Jesus says in John 10, verse 11 to 15. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then later, verses 27 to 30, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So we have a shepherd, a good shepherd, who is infinitely better than David was. And what has he done for us? He laid down his life for us. And in laying down his life for us, he became the Passover lamb whose blood delivered us out of the house of bondage, out of the land of slavery, a bondage and a slavery to sin and death, by removing all of our sin and the curse that stood against us and freeing us from condemnation, so that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. He has delivered us out of our spiritual Egypt. He has brought us through the Red Sea by His power. He has defeated our enemy. He has broken the back of all of Satan's accusations against us. And now He leads us through the wilderness journey of this life, and He feeds us with manna from heaven, which is Himself. Jesus said in John 6, I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died, but whoever eats of the bread that I give will never die. The bread that I give is my body, which I offer up for the life of the world. And so Jesus gives us the bread of heaven, his own very self, and he gives us living water, the Holy Spirit. He says, whoever believes in me, from out of his heart will flow forth streams of living water. And John tells us by this he was talking about the Holy Spirit. What did it take for water to come from the rock? The rock had to be struck. It had to be broken. And then the water came forth. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that that rock was Christ. That rock is a picture of Christ. Christ had to be broken. He had to be split open. His side pierced. His hands and feet pierced, his body broken and torn, so that out of his death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit could flow into the hearts of all of his people and satisfy our deepest spiritual thirst with the living water that never fails. And one day, our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, will lead us across our Jordan into the final promised land. And our enemies, whose power has already been broken by the cross, our enemies will be finally and fully defeated when he brings us into the new heavens and the new earth. They will be vanquished forever, gone, no more to harass us. That's what our good shepherd has done for us. Amen. How do we respond? How do we respond? If we're honest, as I said, we ought to see ourselves in Psalm 78. They quickly forgot. You know, you look at it, you think, Exodus 14, they come through the Red Sea. Exodus 15, they sing the praises of God in the Song of Moses. The Lord is a mighty warrior. He has drowned Pharaoh and his army in the sea. The Lord is our God. And you don't even get but the next paragraph, and they're grumbling. And you think, how quickly they forget. How can they be grumbling so quickly? What about us? We come here to church, we worship God, we sing His praises, we're reminded, yet not I, but through Christ in me, right? We get in our cars and we drive home, and how long does it take us to start grumbling? How long does it take us to forget? How long does it take us to get just sucked into things that cause us to forget? They doubted God, we doubt God, His goodness and His promises. They tested God, we test Him by our unbelief and our unfaithfulness. They grumbled, we grumble. They flattered God and deceived Him with their lips. How often do we say things to God that we know we don't really mean? They rebelled against God when they wanted their own way. How easy is it for us to go away from God, against to follow after other gods and to chase after the world? So in our hearts, we know that we are too much like the Israelites. So what's our hope? Our hope is that our good shepherd has definitively accomplished salvation for us. That he gives us eternal life. That he calls us to himself and that He keeps us in Himself. Our hope, to go back to John 10, is this. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Have you heard the voice of Jesus calling you to follow Him? Have you heard in your heart the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word of God, convincing you Jesus is your salvation? Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And are you following Him? Are you trusting in Him? If that's true of you, if you are His sheep, and you have heard His voice, and you know Him, and you follow Him, then He says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." If you belong to Jesus, He's holding on to you. And I remember when my kids were younger, whenever we walked through a parking lot, we had a very strict rule. You will hold my hand until we are through this parking lot and we are inside the store. And that was not negotiable. And there were times when they didn't want to hold my hand, but I held their hand in such a way that they were not letting go. And the more they struggled and the more they pulled, the more it hurt them. But I wasn't about to give in and let them go because I knew the consequences were too dire. And eventually they learned, don't fight Dad. You're not going to win. That's us with Jesus sometimes. He has us in His hand. He's holding us in His hand. He has given us eternal life. And when He says, they will never perish, He means they will never perish. And we fight and we doubt and we grumble and we twist. You know, kids get creative sometimes. If I twist like this, I might get out of Dad's hand. No, you're just going to have a sore shoulder, and I'm sorry for that, but I'm not letting you go. That's what God does for us. And that's our hope. And over time, we learn. Slowly. For me, sometimes very slowly. But we learn. Don't fight. He loves you. His hand is holding you for your good. He's keeping you because He's saving you. And that's our hope now and forever. It's not that somehow we're going to get to where we're smart enough or strong enough to get ourselves to the promised land. It's that our good shepherd has laid down His life for us. And He's given us eternal life. And we're in His hand. And we will never perish. So let's joyfully and lovingly submit to His hand and enjoy the journey. Let's pray. Father, we love You because You have first loved us. Lord Jesus, we know You because You have first known us. And You have called us to Yourself, and You have opened our ears so that we can hear Your voice. I pray for anyone who is here this morning who doesn't know You, who hasn't heard Your voice with their hearts. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would even now convince them that they need You, and that eternal life is found nowhere else but in You, that they might follow You. For those of us who do know You, Father, keep us in Your love, and quiet our rebellious hearts, that we might lovingly and thankfully submit to Your gracious leading. For Your ways are good, and Your ways are life. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.